We're going to move from God. No, you know, never move on from God or even from doubt about or, you know, disappointment in God. And yet we're going to move on a bit. So I want to spend the next 2 weeks on Revelation. It seems like a good place to go. And as my Shakespeare TF would say, undergrad, I hope the ideas rhyme. And what I mean by that is it's not exactly the same idea again, but it'll be similar. And specifically the kind of starting place I'm going to try to describe as follows. And then we'll jump right in. The standard time frame for the sources we're going to look at today is 90 minutes, but we'll get there in 60. Even if we don't get to, I may have to summarize a century briefly, but you know, it's very late in history. So here's the kind of the basic intuition that I want to try to play out is it is not so much doubt in the veracity of Sinai. And what I mean by that is you can say, look, Jason, I don't really believe that the Torah was given on the 5th or 6th of Sivan to a man named Moshe Rabbeinu and in exactly this form. Or I do believe it or I'm not sure. But that's actually not quite what I'm talking about. It's close. And I share those doubts, which probably doesn't come as much of a surprise to you. What I'm talking about is something slightly different, which is even if I did believe that the Torah was given in this form on this date, on this mountain to this man, it wouldn't account for how and why I love and live the Torah. It's the wrong type of account, if that makes sense. And just to give you one kind of intuition into this, and the person who I think has done the kind of the clearest philosophical work, because he doesn't show up on the source, though he's a Jewish philosopher, is Harry Frankfurt, in a kind of landmark essay called The Importance of What We Care About. And what Frankfurt describes is, you know, basically modern philosophy is concerned with what we ought to believe, metaphysics and epistemology, and what we ought to do, moral philosophy. And he said, actually, the great portion of most of our lives is dictated by neither of those, but by what we care about and who we care about. You know, the fact that I love my spouse and my children, those are not necessarily oughts, they might be. You know, the fact that I'm a devoted, you know, trustee of the opera. I don't think I can make an argument that one ought to do that in some kind of universal moral sense. It's something I care deeply about. And so Frankfurt goes on and tries to develop this kind of picture what we care about. And he, as he wrote his early work was on Descartes and Spinoza. There's a Spinozistic dimension, right? And Spinoza is kind of a great determinist, that we may not have much control over what we care about, right? As maybe kind of at a remove from the will, just like the doxastic voluntarism we talked about. We certainly don't have any control over what we believe. So that idea of switching from what we believe to be true to what we care about is the fundamental conceptual move. And I'm just going to make a suggestion that it's a promising move for the following reason, that, you know or believe to be true billions and billions of facts, what the date is, the year Columbus sailed, you know, who was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the U.S. before Earl Warren, et cetera. Those large set of facts generally don't command much attention, energy, or activity on your part, right? Like if you found out that Columbus sailed in 1497, it wouldn't really change anything. There's a very small set of things you love or care about, which demand a very high amount and, you know, kind of fetch a very high amount of energy. For some of us, it's our country, the city we live in, our homes, the objects, our most intimate relationships, certain projects that we work on, professional and otherwise. And so the suggestion is just as a category, placing religion, Judaism, Torah, in the category of what we care about rather than what we believe to be true, is just more promising because it's more like those things we care about, our citizenship, our relationships, you know, our professional aspirations, et cetera, than what we kind of believe factually to be true. And now the argument I'm going to, that was kind of a philosophical argument. The argument I'm about to make is that the tradition on the, you know, order of 1800 years is kind of aware of both of these possibilities of a kind of fact-based, you know, what one, the way one ought to relate to Torah claims of revelation is that these are the facts. You know, I believe these to be true. And it's also aware of a theme that's about caring and commitment, and that it consistently prefers the second over the first, if that makes sense. So first, I've kind of made the claim just over the last few minutes that it ought to be the case that we as Jews, you know, should think about the Torah and we care about, are devoted to, rather than a set of things we believe in. You can also believe facts about its history, but those facts are not load-bearing in your religious life, if that makes sense. What ought to be load-bearing is the caring about it. That was a first philosophical argument. Now I'm going to try to make the argument as a piece of kind of intellectual history or Talmud Torah, that in fact is the move the tradition makes again and again. Lawrence, can I ask you to read this passage? This is in middle of Sefer Bamidbar. It's a very, very brief civil code. Go for it. I beat you there.
In case it is an individual who has sinned unwittingly, he shall offer a she-goat in its first year as a sin offering. The priest shall make expiation before God on behalf of the person who erred, for he sinned unwittingly, making such expiation for him that he may be forgiven. For the citizen among the Israelites and for the refugee who resides among them, you shall have one ritual for anyone who acts in error. But the person, be he citizen or refugee, who acts defiantly, reviles God, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because she has spurned God's word and violated God's commandment, that person shall be cut off. She bears her guilt.
Great. So this is a very, very brief criminal code. And it contains exactly two categories. And what's interesting about these categories is that they are not, you know, the standard Jewish jurisprudential ones of Shabbat, you know, between people and people versus between people and God, you know, et cetera. It's unintentional versus intentional. So how you act, you know, why you do what you do or how you do what you do is a lot more important than what you do, if that makes sense. If you unwittingly made the error, okay, like no biggie, you bring a korban. If you wittingly, intentionally, defiantly, brazenly sinned, you are excommunicated. In fact, was the community rule at Qumran, one strike and you're out for intentional sins. And I don't know if people know the joke about this, but I'll tell it because it's a good one. In Masechet Shabbat, in the beginning of the seventh chapter, there's a taxonomy of shkaga, of accidental error, which is enumerated in two categories. One is you didn't know that it was Shabbat. And the second is you knew that it was Shabbat, but you didn't know that the activity you were undertaking is prohibited. And the joke goes like this, said in Volozhin, the great yeshiva, and the great producer of free thinkers, Berdichevsky, Bialik, et cetera, that one of the Rebbeim is walking back from Shabbat services, and he sees, you know, Friday night, and he sees smoke coming from one of the dormitory rooms well after nightfall. And he pokes his head and he finds three students. He says, "What's going on here?" And the first one says, "Oh my God, Rebbe, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize it was Shabbat." And the second says, "Rebbe, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize smoking was prohibited on Shabbat." And the third one says, "Rebbe, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize you were watching." And that lays out these categories quite nicely. I just want to note the change that I made there quickly was away from the standard translation of ger as stranger to a translation of refugee. So I'll just say briefly, I've spoken and written about this in other contexts, but when the fundamental question of politics is to whom do which laws apply? That is right. There will, in this, here we have it said, there will be one law for the native born and the ger. So whatever category, whatever word you use to translate ger needs to be a politically charged word, a group that some people think different laws should apply to than the native born. The word refugee is a translation based on a section in Deuteronomy where the Israelites are commanded by Moses to remember the time when, to forget the recent time when they were in Egypt, when the Egyptians tried to enslave and murder them, and rather remember back to the better time when they were gerim in Egypt, i.e. when not the Egypt of Exodus, but the Egypt of Genesis that let them in as they were climate refugees fleeing a famine in the Levant. And so I'm mentioning that there because the word, so i.e. the ger is not the minority who's within, but actually the refugee who's trying to gain entrance or has just recently gained entrance. That's not really relevant for Revelation, but the key thing I want you to see is that the central axis here and the phrase, which is the beginning of verse 31, the person who has spurned God's word And what we're going to see is that word phrase, or its opposite, the person who has honored God's word, right? But that spurning is going to become the touchstone phrase here. So we're going to jump ahead now. If you could just leave the screen here, right here, actually, Esther. And Lawrence, you did such a nice job reading. So what we're going to see is two texts here from the Talmud on the famous Mishnah about those who have no share in the world to come, which is going to lay out two different pictures of what this spurning God's word means vis-a-vis how one relates to the Torah, which is God's word, right? That's why this is chosen here, Devar Hashem, God's word. How do we relate to it? Well, we have this verse that told us we can't spurn it. And now our rabbis of blessed memory will kind of enumerate a few theories about what that means.
Another tradition, oh, this is Bavli Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
Another tradition, because he has spurned God's word, this refers to one who says that the Torah is not from heaven. And even if he says that the whole Torah is from heaven, except for one verse, which was not spoken by God, but by Moses on his own, he is included in because he has spurned God's word. And even if he says that the whole Torah is from heaven, except for one point, this Kal Vahomer, or that Gezera Shava, he is included in because he has spurned God's word.
Okay, let me just pause to explain those terms. The Kal Vahomer literally means light and heavy, and all the more so argument. So this thing that is included in the Torah at this stage is not a text, right? The Kal Vahomers are not there, right? Kal Vahomer is, you know, if I don't owe you money for hurting you intentionally, God forbid, all the more so, and it says that in the Torah, let's say, all the more so I don't owe you money for hurting you accidentally, right? So the Kal Vahomer is a conceptual entity, not a textual entity. By definition, it's an inference that speaks to a situation which is absent in the text. And though that's claimed as being from heaven here, even though it's not a textual entity, Gezeirah Shavah is a different methodology of saying that these two verses, which are both textual, and share the same word, are linked conceptually, and something I know about the law in one instance, I can extrapolate to the other. Again, this is an inferential method, which takes as its starting points things, the limits of the text and its limits, and makes a claim in what is beyond what's explicit in the text. So this is, by definition, these two are not textual entities, but conceptual entities.
Okay, a tradition. Rabbi Meir used to say, he who studies the Torah but does not teach it is included in because he has spurned God's word. Rabbi Natan said, whoever pays no heed to the Mishnah. Rabbi Nehorai said, whoever can engage in the study of Torah, of the Torah, but does not engage in it.
Great. Very nicely read. So here, I just want to point out what's in this. We'll actually go back to the first one in a second. These are a set of behavioral categories. You don't care what it is. You don't read the mission. You don't look at it. And here, the Torah is brought include mission. And I think Sarah brought that up earlier. Or you can study, but you don't. You just decide, you know, chess is more interesting. You study it, but you don't teach it. You don't care whether other people study it, know it. You're like, this is just a private thing I have, right? These are spurning God's word here. Nothing about, because they're spurning. You're in a dysfunctional relationship with Torah, they would say. Nothing about belief, right? So according to Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Natan, and Rabbi Nehorai, the bright line that divides who's within and who's without, you know, I don't ask, you know, what do you believe in your private subjectivity? I just say, like, show me your calendar, right? Are you exchanging messages with people about the meaning of Torah? Are you working to understand it better, understand other people's thoughts about it? That's the question, right? And so it's not just kind of thinly behavioral. It's really, these are manifestations of a relationship. And the thing is, are you spurning, or the opposite, honoring, embracing, leading to the flourishing of, drawing yourself closer to the Torah? That's the category, right? So I hope you can kind of feel these two different categories. Now let's go back to the first one for a second. The claim here, the central claim of Torah's from heaven is, I'm sorry, not the first text from Numbers, the first of the two halves of the Bavli, is actually not a historical claim, but a metaphysical claim. Right, the claim that one is to embrace is not the Torah was given on Sinai, it was given to Moses, it was given in exactly the same, that it's from heaven. And Moses appears here, right, not as a guarantor, but as a threat, right? It's not like you're supposed to believe that Moses is very, actually, Moses is a counter, you know, maybe infringing on God's authority. You know, and sometimes this is, you know, you see this in certain kind of liberal, I mean that in both senses, liberal religion and politically liberal movement, where there's an attempt to say, oh, this verse was written by bad people. We can ignore it, right? That's the move. There's a that's just ism, as my mother-in-law and Heschel call it, right? Of oh, don't worry about that. That's just a later human accretion. That's the force of this claim. And you can see that again really clearly in the claim is not something special about the text of the Torah, because it's not these words. It's also the freight of ideas that come with it are claimed as of heavenly origin or come from it. So we actually, there's no kind of firm basis at this point for the idea that you need to believe certain historical facts, even a metaphysical claim, right? Historians cannot tell you whether or not the Torah is from heaven. They might be able to tell you this text was written in this, you know, we have our first evidence of it in this century, and the linguistic patterns, you know, show this type of influence, and it references camels, which were only around in XYZ years and not before that. But they, the claim of something being from heaven or not is not a historical claim at all. So even to the extent that there is a belief claim in the first text versus a love type move or a caring type move in the second one, in these two breitot, as they're called, these two Tanaitic texts, the belief claim that one might kind of fall back on is not a historical one, but a metaphysical one. Now, what we're going to see briefly, it'll be a little bit tricky to follow, but I'll try to make it as clear as possible, is that this first passage is not accurate. And what I mean by that is that there are multiple places in the Talmud where claims that fly in the face of or are heretical according to that first passage, you have to believe it's all from heaven, not Moses, are stated and not questioned and not called heretical, if that makes sense. So this first text is not accurate in the sense that the first Tanya Idach we have about believing that, you know, saying that Moses wrote some of the Torah means you've spurned God's word and therefore should be kicked out of the community is not accurate in the sense that it does not describe the doctrinal boundaries of the Talmud. Because we will see moments in the Talmud where that doctrinal boundary is violated and no one calls foul. Whereas the second one I want to suggest, where it says you love, you teach, you work hard, that precisely defines who's within and without the Talmud, right? It's a necessary condition. Not everyone who loved the Torah is in the Talmud, but everyone who's in the Talmud loved the Torah. Yeah, Bava Batra, exactly. And the problem here, you'll note, is that Moses's death is not the last thing in the Torah. Right, the Torah goes on for another number of verses, seven precisely, eight including the last verse, to describe Moses' legacy, etc. So now we'll see how the Talmud grapples with that. Go for it.
As it is taught, Moses, servant of God, died there, from Deuteronomy. The Torah ends at verse 12. Is it possible
Moses dies in 34:5. The Torah goes on for seven more verses. Who wrote those verses? Boom.
Is it possible that Moses was dead alive and he wrote?
Right,
Moses
those are different textual
there?
Versions. Dead is the right one. Right.
Rather, up to here, Moses wrote. From here on, Joshua wrote. Words of Rabbi Yehuda, or some say Rabbi Nehemiah. Rabbi
Shimon. So here you go. Here's a verse that says, sorry, this says, we have a position here, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Nehemiah, saying, look, Moses didn't write the last eight verses. Ibn Ezra expands this to the last 12 verses because a few verses earlier, Moses goes up to the mountain never to return. So how could he even have written a few verses before that? But you see, just Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Nehemiah saying Moses wrote up to this point and Joshua wrote the conclusion. No biggie. Rabbi Shimon will disagree with that.
Is it possible that a Torah scroll is missing one letter? But it is written, take this Torah scroll and put it into the Ark of the Covenant.
Rather, so a Torah scroll that's missing one letter is not kosher. And we have already back in Deuteronomy 31, God says, take this Torah, which refers to Song of Hazinu or the Book of Devarim, and put it in the covenant, but it's read as the whole thing. So clearly there was a whole existing Torah, Rabbi Shimon says, at Deuteronomy 31, well before any of this happened. So let's see how that could come to pass.
Rather, until here, the Holy Blessed One spoke and Moses spoke and wrote. From here on, the Holy Blessed One spoke and Moses wrote in tears.
In the picture here, which is very beautiful, is he wrote in tears, probably it's a double entendre. He's crying, he's writing while crying. But he also, for the first part, Moses used ink to write the Torah, and the last eight verses are written in Moses' tears. But what I want you to see here is now remember the claim here is now we're not talking about the metaphysical claim of the first breitah. We'll get to that in a second in the next text from Megillah. What we're talking about here is whether one must believe that Moses wrote the whole Torah. You can see Rebbe, some say it's Rebbe Yehuda, some say Rebbe Nechemia, say no. And Rebbe Shimon's argument is not, well, you're a heretic. It's not, there's another verse that contradicts it. I have to come across, come up with a picture of this all being written by Moses. But the idea that I just want you to be clear, we are not bumping up against a boundary line that marks who's in and who's at a litmus test. The claim here, again, this is purely a historical claim. It doesn't quite speak in the categories of what we saw above, that some of the Torah is written by Moses is theologically not loaded. It's subject to the same types of claims as if I think Shabbat ends 42 minutes after nightfall and you think it ends 72 minutes, we can have a conversation about that. Now let's get going to the more interesting one. So the context here, just, you know, there are two sets of curses in the Torah, one at the end of Leviticus and one at the end of Deuteronomy. And we have a Mishnah, which is commented on, which says on the fast days, you know, not primarily we're thinking about Tisha B'Av here, we're thinking actually about emergency fast days that are called because of a drought, which may lead to famine. You read blessings and curses, and you may not interrupt the curses. You have to read them as one continuous unit, okay? So now the Talmud's going to come to me. Lawrence, you're doing such a great job. You want to keep going?
From Bavi Megillah, Mishnah, on fast days, blessings and curses are read, and they may not interrupt the curses. Abaya said, this rule was taught only with regard to the curses in Leviticus, but the curses in Deuteronomy one may interrupt.
What is so the Mishnah says these curses are really important. You have to read them all as a unit. You can't just split them up into tiny chunks. They're an integral unit. The Bible says that's only the Leviticus verses. The Deuteronomy ones are less significant. You don't have to honor them the same way in their public recitation. And now watch what the Talmud does.
What is the reason? The former are stated in the plural, and Moses said them on behalf of the Almighty, while the latter are stated in the singular, and Moses said them on his own.
So there's a difference we find. Leviticus, Moses is speaking on God's behalf. Deuteronomy, we can leave the singular plural thing for now. It's grammatically true, but it's not our topic here. But Deuteronomy, Moses said them on his own, Moshe mi pi atzmo. Exactly the phrase that we were told in the first Braita makes you someone who spurned God's word and out of the camp. And here the Talmud just says it, right? As a metaphysical thing, the Talmud is saying Deuteronomy is lesser than this section of Leviticus. And again, no one calls foul. If you would scroll down, you'll see Rashi here. Rashi just goes with it. And then Tosfot has a little bit of heartburn.
Okay, Moses said them on behalf of the Almighty and became a messenger, saying, this is what the Holy Blessed One said to me. For they are said in the language, I will give, I will remember, I will send. The one who has the power to fulfill. But in
there's
Deuteronomy...
Pause there. So the, in Leviticus, right, it's Moses. We know Moses is a messenger because it's the verses are spoken in the first person. I will do this to you. I, God will do this. Moses is a kind of transparent or invisible mediator of those words. But now watch how Deuteronomy is different.
But in Deuteronomy, it is written, God will strike you. God will plague you. Moses
Third
said
person.
Them for himself. If you transgress God's injunctions, God will hold you accountable.
Right. And then he will declare Moshe Amaran me'elav. He said them on his own. He wasn't God transmitting God's word. He was telling the people, if you do this, God will do that. God is not the instigator of this speech. God is not party to it, really. So, and this is, again, precisely what the first Braita we saw said you can't say. Yes? So I got a private question here. How do these texts relate to belief versus caring? Are there belief versus historicity? So the great question. So the first text we looked at from Bava Batra was a historicity. And the reason I brought it in is it doesn't quite fit within the conceptual framework of the initial text, but so much of the kind of, from the mid-19th century on discourse about the Torah is it heretical, I guess going all the way in some ways back to Spinoza, is it heretical to believe that someone other than Moses wrote the Torah was written at different times? So I wanted to just show very clearly that, you know, here we have it in Bava Batra, you know, these two rabbis of unimpeachable pedigree saying someone other than Moses wrote this at a different time. You know, someone close to Moses and it's a slightly different time, but the principle is there and no one calls foul. this text is getting direct. Now, the second one from Megillah and this Rashi we just saw are going straight at the belief question, right? Because they're saying, the first Braita we saw said, if you say that these verses weren't written by God, but by Moses, spurned God's word, you're out. Here we have either Abaye or the anonymous voice in the Talmud, or some combination of them, saying these verses were written not by God, but by Moses on his own. It's by definition not out because it's in. And I mean, you can look at the next lines. No one is like, oh my God, you just said that heresy. How can you say that? I can't be in the Beit Midrash with you. I can't be on the same page of Talmud with you. That happens in other places, by the way, when people say certain things about the Messiah has already come and therefore won't come in the future. But this is not that. It's just like a normal thing to say. And an unforced error. I wonder if you could have explained this in a lot of different ways. So this is what I meant when I said that first text is not accurate, right? The first verse that says if you deny that certain parts of the Torah were from God, and say they're from Moses, you're out. It's not accurate because it doesn't describe the language, the boundaries of the Talmud's language game correctly. There are people who disagree with Ephraim Breitner who are in fact in. Whereas we don't have examples of the second one, everyone in the Talmud teaches that the second text actually does accurately describe the boundaries of the Talmudic community. So we are going to go on to Maimonides now. So let me just tell you a little bit about the text. This is kind of, they're in the Maimonides principles here in the commentary to Sanhedrin. To Mishnah Sanhedrin, is Mishnah commentary, where he lays out 13 principles of faith, and this being number 8 about the revelation of the Torah.
The 8th principle is that Torah is from heaven. We are to believe that the entire Torah is in our hands today is the same Torah that was given to Moses, and it is all from the mouth of the Almighty. This is to say that it was entirely transmitted from God in a process allegorically called speech. No one can know the type of transmission other than him, Moses, to whom it was transmitted. He was like the scribe who transcribes what is said before him, all the dates, all the stories, and all the commandments, and thus he is called lawgiver.
There's so I just want to pause there. So if you read basically every discussion of Maimonides' 8th principle, it stops here. So it's called sometimes the stenographic theory of revelation. This is combining a metaphysical and a historical claim into one. And I just want to point out that this is a direct rejoinder to a Muslim allegation of what's called taharif, which means kind of the corruption of the text, which is often that Moses or Ezra after him tinkered with the Torah to kind of make the Jews look better, take away some of the curse, which is, the Jews don't come off looking great, so they didn't tinker very extensively. And this is also part of why actually the claim, right, in the Quran and the Hadith is that Muhammad was illiterate when he received the Quran. There, that's part of the reason we can trust its transmission, because he couldn't have messed with the text because he couldn't read it. So this claim is one segment of this is what Torah from the heavens. What we're about to see is an articulation of what the opposite is. What is the opposite of Torah's for him, and i.e. what is spurning God's word? Now watch this, how it's different. So this, the first thing is belief. Maimonides has imported a historical component and centered it, not just a metaphysical component, but watch how what's about to follow is very different.
There's no difference between and the children of Ham, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The name of his wife was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, and I am God. Hear, O Israel, God is our God. God is one.
So just pause here, right here. Maimonides, what he's done here is he's brought you two boring verses and two interesting verses. Right? There are two verses. You're like, why is this here? This doesn't teach me anything. And two verses are like, well, these are theologically very significant. Maimonides says there's no difference between those. So watch what he means by that.
All of it is from the mouth of the Almighty, and all of it is the perfect, pure, holy, true Torah of God. Manasseh, an evil king of Judah, only became the worst of all heretics, according to them, Azal, because he thought that the Torah had an inner part and a shell, and that all of these dates and stories had no utility, and Moses said them from his own mind.
Great. So here again, we have the claim Moses said them of his own mind as a synonym for this is dumb. Or as I wrote a Dvar Torah I heard in synagogue one time, someone said, the redactor had a bad week this week. Right? That is, so what Maimonides is doing here, he's taking the language of belief, but he's turning it into a caring thing. I don't care about this verse. I would be fine if it weren't here. He's saying, right, that's the problem. And watch, he's going to double and triple down on that in the next paragraph.
And they, Chazal, said that this is the meaning of Torah is not from heaven. If someone says...
So watch this. What does it mean to say Torah is not from heaven? Watch this. It's about the hermeneutic potential, the interpretive potential, the capacity for the Torah to mean. Go for it.
If someone says that the entire Torah is from God's mouth, except for one verse, which was not said by God, but rather by Moses on his own, this person has spurned God's word. Rather, every letter holds wonders and wisdom for one to whom God has granted insight. These can never be fully plumbed, for they are wider than the earth and broader than the sea. A person must pray as David did, open my eyes that I may see wonders in your Torah.
Great. Okay, so what is the meaning of Torah is not from heaven? It means the letters don't have wonders and insight. There's not very much here. It's not a very interesting book. Now, the critical thing I want to point out is Maimonides doesn't say you will always have a wonderful experience reading the Torah, right? At the end, you're stuck, right? He imagines a reader who's like not seeing wonderful things in the Torah and has to pray. Say, God, open my eyes that I can see the wonders. I can't see them right now. The Torah is, right, the belief in the Torah, I think this is, to use, I'll use a metaphor here from Gilles Deleuze, one of the great French postmodern philosophers. Deleuze would say, a watch isn't a tool for measuring time, it's an engine for creating social organization, right? My watch, I don't care that it says noon because it correlates with whatever's going on in Greenwich or an atomic clock, because it says noon so I can meet you for lunch. And we all can get on this call at 12:30. We're not measuring objective reality, we're creating something. Similarly, right, the Maimonidean claim here is the heart of the claim that the Torah is revelation is not that the Torah is the product of past revelation or the record of past revelation, although he says that in the first paragraph. But in the second paragraph, he says, the heart of the claim the Torah is revelation is the Torah contains the possibility of revelation in the present and future for its readers. Right? It's an engine for creating revelation. And so what I want you to see is, again, we have these two moments of Maimonides that match onto our two Breitot. The first half is this kind of belief claim, but the second half is how much you love the Torah and have the sense of its capacity, right? Imagine you could translate the second one well into like how to relate to a child, right? Part of loving a child is not that you love everything they do, but you don't say, oh, that's just a bad part of them. You say, I believe in them, that they're going to grow into something amazing. It's going to be hard work. We're not there. I can't tell, but I pray about them and who and what they could become. That's what Maimonides wants you and demands that you do for the Torah. And again, right, you can't, we know the first part of Maimonides is wrong, and we know that he knows that it's wrong because we had Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nechemiah say that the last eight verses were written after Moses' death, right, and no one got upset at them and called them heretics, right? Maimonides knows that too. And when you have an articulation of what's the boundary and some of the people in the Talmud violate it, who's wrong, the people in the Talmud or your articulation? Your articulation, because you don't get to retroactively say people in the Talmud are out. This is my argument. The first half of Maimonides, which is taking this kind of historical move, is indefensible as a reading of the Jewish tradition. It is responding to certain Muslim allegations of heresy. So I see Ted has just dropped something in the chat here. Exactly like Tikkuni Sofrim, right? That's a great category on the inside. How do we decide which part of the Talmud is outside the boundary? Well, that's the fun part of the rules of the Talmud, Nathan, is no part of it. There's a very simple rule, which is none. Right? It's like, you know, as a judge in America, which parts of the Constitution do you get to say are wrong? None. That's the rule of the language game, is you have to interpret it. You can't just say out about the house burning, the need for human agency, right? Put out the fire. Beautiful. Yes, I think there's a similar thing, right? Maimonides is not saying it's all great right now. He's like, right, you could look at the Torah and you could say, you could be perplexed at the Torah, right? There are parts of it that are very moving and there are parts of it that are in need of deeper understanding. Two passages from the Torah commentary of Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, Rabbi Judah the Pious. And part of Rabbi Judah the Pious's reputation is he is unimpeachable. His nickname was the Pious, right? So he wrote a commentary on the Torah. His son actually wrote it, but everywhere he says, my father said, and he gives a commentary. I'll say a little bit about the reception history of the text, because it'll become important. There are many remarkable passages. I will share two of them. The first, he says, he takes the king's list in, where is it? It's in Genesis. As you know, this king was here, this king was here before there was a king in Israel. And that provides Ibn Ezra and others say, oh, this is a later passage because there were kings later. And he says, well, yes, it is a later passage. And the reason it's there in Genesis and it lists all these kings is because there's a contradiction, if you read closely, between the book of Numbers about the places where the Jews are and aren't allowed to go, and where a town is, that it's in the kingdom of Edom, and an account in the book of Chronicles about where this town is. And in order to resolve that possible contradiction between Numbers and Chronicles, someone added verses to the book of Genesis. Totally wild. But it gets wilder yet. I mean, that's okay. People added things at later times, whatever. Then he says, this is so amazing. He says, Psalm 136, the Hodu Lashem Ki Tov Ki Le'olam Chasdo, which is interesting theologically for the following reason. It starts with God's creation of the world, and it continues through all of God's mighty deeds, and it ends with God's defeat of, with Israel's defeat of Og and Sihon, the kings we read about in the Parsha last week. Now, this is very interesting because there were many mighty deeds afterwards. God caused the sun to stand still at Jericho. God helped David build the temple, etc. Those are not mentioned. And so you have kind of one of two options. Either the psalm is written very, very early before those things happened, or you can do it kind of historically, or the psalmist actually understood God's direct role in history to end with the death of Moses. Really interesting possibility also. So we can't get into that right now. But that's in the background. Why? Because Rabbi Yehuda Chassid says, Psalm 136 wasn't originally in the book of Psalms. It's one of the 10 psalms that Moses wrote. And it was originally in the Chumash, in the middle of Sefer Bamidbar, actually as the Song of the Well that came up, which was also in last week's Parsha. Now, this is a super hard historical claim to make because the well happens before the defeat of Og and Sihon. Let's grant a few chapters. And he says, then what happened is when David HaMelech, David, compiled the Sefer Tehillim, the Book of Psalms. He did it as an anthology of Israelite religious poetry, and he took all 10 of Moses' psalms, including this one, which Moses wrote as part of the Chumash, removed them from the Chumash, and put them in the Book of Psalms. I mean, can you imagine going around to every Sefer Torah? There's all the tikkuns people have been learning. You're never going to lane this again. It's not in the Torah anymore. Totally wild. Totally unforced error, and also totally implausible, but fun, right? And there are actually three others of these where he says similar kinds of things, less big deal. Okay, so that's kind of cool, right? So this is just the historical piece. I didn't want to go too deep into it because, you know, we've been focusing mostly on these two brightos, the historical, the metaphysical. This is not a claim. Again, David, you could have written, Moses could have written, could have been in, could have been out. Not a metaphysical claim about whether it came from heaven, but there is a different, interesting metaphysical claim. Are there words of God which are not in the Torah? Right, Rabbi Yehuda Chassid would say, yeah, some of them are in Psalms. Maybe some of them ended up elsewhere. Really fascinating. So now let's get to the reception of history. So what happens is in the 60s, a very pious man who runs, who owns a bookstore in Jerusalem, Langer, Yehuda Langer, I believe it's Yitzhak Langer, spent a few years. There are two copies, manuscript copies of Rabbi Yehuda Chassid's commentary. One of them was in the Hebrew U Library, and one of them, I forget where the other one was. So he says to me, he got facsimiles of these, microfilm probably. He prepared a printed edition, you know, a critical manuscript, introduction, you know, you could read it, publish it. And he sent it, as one does, for haskamas, for rabbinic approbation, to various rabbis to print in the beginning. And one of the rabbis he sent it to was Rav Moshe Feinstein. And Rav Moshe Feinstein was not happy with what he found. Let's look at what he wrote here. And Sylvia, you're doing such a great job reading. Would you take, Esther, if you could share your screen?
Okay. Pertaining to the commentary to the Torah, attributed to Rabbi Yehuda the Pious.
Attributed to. He's not willing to see that it's actually authentic, but we'll see that it gets hard. Because what Rav Moshe would love to say is, this isn't a real manuscript, right? Some heretical secular librarian snuck it into the Hebrew U library and put it there as a fake, right? We'll see why how he gets boxed out of that, but that's what he would love to say. Attributed to Rabbi Yehuda. Okay.
Written with the help of God, March 31st, 1976. At Sanhedrin 99, it is taught, because he spurned God's word, This refers to him who maintains that the Torah is not from heaven. And even if he asserts that the whole Torah is from heaven, excepting a particular verse, which he maintains was not uttered by God, but by Moses himself, he is included in because he has spurned God's word. And this is clarified in the eighth principle of Maimonides.
Okay, so that's true. He said, okay, that's his claim. Got to believe everything's from Moses. Okay, now watch this. He's going to now acknowledge that there's a text that doesn't fit with that.
A baraita in Avot to Rabbi Natan, 34:4, indicates something different. But it is a faulty text, since in it, Ezra says, when Eliyahu, who will resolve all outstanding questions, comes, if he says to me, why did you write this? I will say to him, that is why I put dots over the letters. And if he says to me, you wrote well, then I will erase the dots from above them.
Great. So let's pause here. So there's a text in Avot Rabbi Natan, because there are 10 places in the Torah where there are dots over the letters. This is why there's different theories. The last of these is that Ezra did them, and this is playing off of actually a scribal practice, which is when you believe that you were copying words that didn't belong, you would put dots or a line over them, right? Because you want to indicate that something's messed up, but you also don't want to erase it, because what if you were mistaken, you misunderstood the text, and now that key word is lost to all of history? So you put dots over it. So it imagines Ezra as that type of copy. So you put dots over the letters so that when he's called to account for the text that he's produced, he will be able to say, yeah, like that seemed wrong to me. So I put that there. So he's clearly a strong editor. His job is not just to mechanically copy. So now let's see what Rav Moshe has to say about that.
This is clear error, for in the writing of the Torah, the questions of why did you write this do not arise. For Moses transcribed them from the mouth of the Almighty, meaning that anyone who erases some of them has spurned God's word and is a denier of the Torah.
So just a pause. Rav Moshe, look at his intellectual honesty. He's like, there's a text that contradicts what I'm saying, that imagines that there was a kind of flexible and, you know, proactive and intellectual process of transmission, of editing even. That can't be right. It's clearly an error. I don't know what to do with it. But he's like, I mean, it's great. I had never come across this about Rabbi Natan until Rav Moshe pointed me to. I give him points.
Certainly the entire Torah was Moses' transcription of the speech of the Almighty, each and every letter. And anyone who says that even one letter was written by Moses on his own is a denier of the Torah and has spurned God's word. All the more so, someone who says that a certain passage was not written by Moses, but rather by others, or that others came and removed, we need to scroll down, okay, and removed portions of the Torah, such people are deniers of the Torah and have spurned God's word. And were someone to come and report that God commanded him to remove or insert even just one letter, he is a false prophet who is to be executed through strangulation, as is legislated by Maimonides in the laws of the foundation of the Torah 9:1. So clearly what is written in the commentary to the Torah attributed to Rabbi Yehuda the Pious is heresy and forgery. And we can see that the forger was wicked, an Epicurean, and wanton.
After okay, I just want to pause here. So now what Rav Moshe has, he has his print, he knows. The first part of Maimonides' eighth principle is right. You can't deny anything about the textual history of the Torah. If I have a braita from Avot to Rabbi Natan, if I have a book attributed to Rabbi Yehuda the Pious, those I have to throw out, right? And what I want you to start to feel is that he is so committed to the first version, the belief, a historically inflected version. Moses wrote all of this and nothing else, and it was transmitted perfectly. That he is willing to throw out people and texts who fit the second principle. Rabbi Yehuda the Pious loved the Torah. Avot to Rabbi Natan, people wrote, loved the Torah, Rabbi Natan did. And Rav Moshe is saying that they don't fit, anything that doesn't fit with the first principle is out. That makes sense. And now we'll see how he has to go a little bit further, because he kind of gets checkmated here.
So clearly what is written in the commentary to the Torah attributed to Rabbi Yehuda the Pious is heresy and forgery. Oh, and we can see that the forger was wicked, an Epicurean, and wanton. After I wrote this letter, I acquired the book Tzioni, written by Rabbi Menachem Tzioni, and I found in it that he quotes an interpretation of Rabbi Yehuda the Pious. But this doesn't...
Just pause here. So this is checkmate for Rav Moshe. Why? Well, he wants to say this manuscript was written in 1962 by some secular Israeli librarian playing a prank on him. But the problem is that there's a citation to it from 1390, which actually cites one of these objectionable passages. Right? So what do you do now? It has pedigree. So now Rav Moshe, he's taken out a vote to Rabbi Natan. He's taken out Rabbi Chassid. The only thing he can do is take out Tzioni also. And you know he's going to do that.
Yeah, but this doesn't resolve anything, this is certainly denial of the Torah. And anyone who would say such things is denying the Torah and denigrating King David. And we don't know for certain who this Rabbi Menachem Tzioni was.
Great. So you can just see the plague spread, the infection spreading, right? And he's just going to chop off any limb he has to. So now this is the next one's going to be fun and funny. It's written by Rabbi Menashe Klein, the Ungvar Rav. Rabbi Menashe Klein was not a nice, he was not a liberal dude. He didn't have a copy of Richard Elliot Friedman's Who Wrote the Bible under his pillow. He didn't like Jews like me. He probably didn't like Jews like you either. He's not like writing what you're about to see because he's like secretly sympathetic to biblical criticism. So let's keep going. We'll see him respond now to this tshuva of Moshe. He died, just a decade ago. So Sylvia, keep going here.
In my insignificance, I was shocked when I saw this letter of Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, because Rabbi Menachem Tzioni was one of the greatest Kabbalists and is accepted as an authority in both halacha and Kabbalah by the most prominent of the sages of modernity. Certainly that Tzioni is one of the early Kabbalists and a great halachic decisor, a prominent and saintly man. Anyone who merits to understand the depths of his thought is indeed fortunate, and God forbid we denigrate this saint.
But let's just pause here for a quick second. So what he's done, what's upsetting to Rabbi Menashe Klein, the Ungvar Rav, is this Rav Moshe's run afoul of the second principle. Anyone who loves God's word, you have to respect. Rav Moshe is failing to do that. And now watch, here's the fun part.
But truthfully, I don't believe that these words were written by the great Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. Rather, it seems in my humble opinion that a mistaken student wrote them and inserted them into his letters after his death. His forger left telltale traces, for can't believe that the great Rabbi Moshe Feinstein had not seen the book Tzioni, which is well known throughout the world. Certainly, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein knew of the book Tzioni and the many commentators who quote it, for the words of the Shulchan Aruch were fluent and organized in his mind like a set table, a Shulchan Aruch. It must be that someone else inserted it into his responsa.
So let's just pause here for a second. So it's just delightful. It doesn't get better than this, right? And so the joke is about something, as all great jokes are here. And you know, is he joking or is he serious? Both. Joking seriously, because what he's showing is that you can either have a intellectually coherent thing which holds to this doctrine that you have to believe that Moses ever wrote every letter, but to do that you are going to deny the stability of the canon of the Torah, that what we've received in the previous generations are included, or you're going to include everyone who loved God's word. And that means you're going to get some people with ideas you don't like. And you can't have it both ways. Right? And so Rav Moshe's attempt for purity, fine, you may get it, but you're going to lose some of Rav Moshe also. And in fact, scholars of Rav Moshe do actually believe that some of the things that are printed in Igrot Moshe are by his son-in-law, Rav David Tendler, and were inserted after his death. So it's not a totally implausible claim. I do want to mention here, because of the dark times we live in, this is not the only place where Rav Moshe's... contemporaries and slightly later since interlocutors accuse the only place where Moshe attempted such things, and he's called out by other Haredi authorities. The other actually most prominent one is in 1977, where Moshe wrote a blistering anti-abortion piece. Almost all of the Orthodox community in Israel lined up against Israel's abortion law, which was then before the Knesset. Interesting. And in fact, contemporary echoes, if you did a study of Jewish approaches to abortion. If you break it down by frequency that people pray or attend synagogue, among the less Jews go to synagogue, the more pro-choice they are. Actually, among Judaism isn't such a blue state, especially Orthodoxy, as we might have been led to think. And Rav Moshe in his tshuva against the Israeli abortion law, which is being considered and ultimately it was adopted, quotes some things of Maharit and other early modern and medieval figures who have lenient positions. And he says, I don't really believe this text is accurate. I think it's a corrupt variant. It can be disregarded. And the Tzitz Eliezer, Rabbi Eliezer Waldenberg, the rabbi of Shari Chesed Hospital and the most lenient figure in ultra-Orthodoxy on abortion, criticized Rav Moshe for saying that you can't do this. And there are reports, which is fascinating, actually, that were in Rav Moshe would get inquiries from women who really desperately needed an abortion. He would say, I can't tell you what to do in this question, but call Rabbi Waldenberg, knowing that Rabbi Waldenberg would say yes. It's actually kind of a halachic version of travel from red states to blue states, right? It's really, really interesting. But he would never do that in print. We have these, you know, kind of reports from his students, Rabbi Waldenberg's secretary, that they would get these for, you know, this phone, private phone was going to have fascinating things. So, you know, what I've tried to show is that there are these two, you know, the tradition does two things, which I love, right? It actually contains multiple positions. And it isn't like, well, I don't know, there's different positions. It picks one and it picks the right. And what I mean by that is there is a tradition that, you know, kind of a life of Torah is grounded in belief about the special nature of the text or the body of ideas in the Torah. That's in the first Braita, a historically inflected version. It's the Rambam and Rav Moshe. That tradition is there. And there is a counter tradition that a life of religion is not grounded in what one believes. One can believe different things about the historical, even the metaphysical nature of the Torah, some parts of it aren't from God. And that's more or less irrelevant because the question is, do you love it, study it, teach it? And that tradition is in the second Braita, Rabbi Yehuda the Pious, and gets the last laugh, literally, with Rabbi Menashe Klein. So I want to show you that, right? It's cool that there are both ideas here, and also one of them, and I think the right one here, wins. And that's, I think, maybe the best outcome of all. So sure, I think, you know, Rabbi Menashe Klein, he's being a little bit facetious. He's saying, you know, Rav Moshe, if you let this genie out of the bottle, you better be careful about where it's going to go. You know, you are not safe from it. And that's true, right? I mean, there's no, and we know this from heresy huntings of all kinds, right? No one is ultimately safe from them. So I wanted to share that, you know, I hope it was fun and interesting. And next week, just so you know, we're going to come at Revelation from a different type of angle, take this Deleuzian idea further. But in the meantime, I hope everyone is well. And I see, you know, there's some questions coming around. People want to send me follow-up questions. We would be happy, right? And Ramosha lives with what Chaim Yankel assumed Jews and says, right? There is something kind of basic and fundamental, but I want to give points to Ramosha. He doesn't say, oh, well, the tradition, there's different texts. I don't know what to believe. The man has beliefs and he'll stand up for them, even in the face of the Torah. Good for him, right? He's not a yes man. He's not one of these positivists who's like, you know, he's not like a Dred Scott judge who's like, oh, I hate abolition, but this is what the law says. I just have to write this, you know, on kind of judicial methodology. You got to give the man some points for having the courage to, you know, fly in the face of some things. And he does that in some beautiful ways. And I'll just share one. It's actually just totally fascinating. It's just by end of to end on a pro emotion note, because he's actually in so many ways an intellectual hero of mine. Rav Moshe received a question in 1936 while he still lived in Russia. It's actually the last question he got in Yoredeya, in questions of purity and impurity, while living in Europe before he moved to America. And the question was, a woman who had a medical condition, she couldn't have water enter in her ear, it would be very injurious of her, but and therefore she couldn't immerse her head in water, which means she couldn't go to the mikvah, and therefore, you know, she would be nida constantly and couldn't get married. And the doctor said, well, she can go to the mikvah. She takes a cotton ball and douses it in Vaseline and sticks it in her ear. Rule of the mikvah is you can't have anything blocking access between your skin and the water, you know, Band-Aids, et cetera. So it's a classic case, right? Not workable. Just to pause before I give you the answer. So that's the last case where Moshe gets in Europe. He moves to America. It takes him 19 years to build up his reputation until he gets another case in Yoredeya about sacred matters. And the case, just so you can feel the material history of the 20th century, 1955, is does a woman have to take out her contact lenses before going into the mikvah? Right? You can feel like the advance of material science and, you know, Russia versus America. So Rav Moshe comes up with this amazing answer that the answer is yes, basically. And then, so that's, I think, tshuva number, it's 1099 or 101, something like that in Yoredeya. And then the next five tshuvot are all different gedolim, different major rabbinic scholars throughout Europe who've heard about this revolutionary permission and are flabbergasted. And they're pointing out, you know, what about this text? What about this text? And Ramosha's going at them, you know, chapter and verse throughout. And then the very last part of the last shuvah, someone says, how can you make such a big innovation? Who are you? And Rav Moshe, and if you want to look at this, this is kind of the heart and point of the second revelation lecture I gave at Hadar in 2015, it's up on the website. Rav Moshe says, who are you to say there aren't new innovations? What the Torah means that it's infinite, just like we saw with the Rambam, is that there are infinite new innovations that haven't been made yet, that's our responsibility to find them. You think I'm dishonoring the Torah by making innovations. I think you're dishonoring the Torah by saying there are no new innovations to be made. And he quotes a Gemara, actually, that's like very interesting to this, several Gemara actually, it's really fascinating to this point. But it's a kind of a liberal or like a living constitution type theory that like what the cash value of the phrase, the Torah is remembered, just like we saw with the Rambam, is that it has, you know, kind of infinite new meanings. He's in boundaries. Okay, I can't contradict the Shulchan Aruch unless you follow these rules. But like there's like a lot of interpretive space. And Rav Moshe thinks actually a conservative voice vis-a-vis what the Torah can mean is the heretical one. Right, because it denies the existence. So it's a beautiful, beautiful piece of writing by a feisty scholar. So I do want to say, like, you know, don't come away with this thing, oh, Rav Moshe. But like, you know, I actually, if I had to pick everyone who's going to be a Rav Moshe, committed to their first principles and saying these are the parts of the Torah that don't fit with it, versus the alternative, people will just say, well, here's what it says. And I lined up and there were six sources on this side and only two on that side, so we're going with the six. I would pick Rav Moshe's every day. And we would fight it out on these cases. You know, I would say, here's why I think you're wrong, Rav Moshe. But like, I want to have it on these terms, not on, well, oh, this is, you know, I'm just calling balls and strikes.